tonight will be on tomorrow. John Perry's going to put those on tomorrow with the messages so that you can download both the PowerPoint slide as well as the messages so you can think through. So you don't necessarily have to take all the notes you need to, but you can tomorrow, after Mr. Perry puts that on, this will be here and be able to help you as you work your way through Revelation. And as I said this morning, my great burden is to get through Revelation, but I have a greater burden, and that is for us to be able to read Revelation and enjoy it for what God has for us. Rather than a book of debate, rather than a book of schemes and sketches, this is something for the church of Jesus Christ. So when I think of the reading of the book of Revelation, I want to encourage you. I want this to be a blessing to you. I want Christ to be honored in all things that take place. Now, this morning, I shared with you that for you to read the book of Revelation for all of its worth, you must have four considerations in your mind. Number one is you must consider the message, how the book begins in chapter 1, verse 1 and 7, and how the book ends in chapter 22, verse 16 to 20. And the bottom line is this. The book of Revelation is the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of Jesus. It is the opening of our eyes to the mind of God through nouns and verbs concerning the revelation of Jesus, that he is coming. This is, in God's mind, a fact. It needs to be a fact in our minds. So consider the message as you read, and read the first part of the book, the last part of the book, and that'll keep it in focus for you. The second thing that I said is we must consider the written style of this book. And there are three things that you keep in mind. One is exegesis. Exegesis is simply a term to mine out. Jesus in John 1:18 exegeted the Father. So what that means in John 1:18 is that what the Father was to no eyes, because no man can see God at any time, Jesus comes and declares, openly exegetes the Father to all the world. And Jesus, 1:14 of John, is full of grace and truth. And so by looking at his life, we know the Father is full of grace and truth. So exegesis is an important term. It means to mine out, to open up, to openly declare maybe something that was not there before. Secondly, it is prophetic declaration. The book of Revelation 1:3 tells us is a prophecy. It is declarative statements from God about the future. It is going to happen. And thirdly, it's in a story style called apocalyptic narrative. In other words, the stories are amazing in this book, but it's not necessarily stories that you would think of when you put your children to bed at night. And so we went to Daniel 7 this morning to read through those first 14 verses to get an understanding of what that means. Now apply that same thought to the book of Revelation. You're not trying to look at all the nuances of the white woolly hair of the ancient one, okay? But you're getting a sense that Daniel divided the chapter into two parts where the nations are nothing but beasts and the sea is in turbulence, and then you see God and he's sitting on a throne and there are myriads of people that are ministering to him and there's a court that is seated and the books are open and he's about to judge Antichrist, that little horn. And then he gives to his son, called the Son of Man, he gives to him the kingdom of the nations of the earth. And that is the message of Daniel 7. And you don't have to get involved in all the little nuances to try to figure out all these incredible things. And so that's what I'm appealing to you from this pulpit, that when you read the book of Revelation, take a different translation, go through it, and I think it'll help you so that you're not trying to make every single symbol stand by itself. And then thirdly, I would just say this morning we looked at the movement of this letter. I'm appealing to you that Revelation is not a systematic theology. And I would say another thing, men and women, Revelation has been written to be understood. It's been written to be understood. And it concerns me today when people are saying, well, there's been so much debate over Revelation, I don't want to go there. I would say this is God's word. We must go to it as we would the book of Romans, as we would the book of Matthew, as we would the book of Genesis, as we would the book of Isaiah. We go to it because God has for us something. Now, the movement of the letter is something that's extremely important. When you look at the book of Revelation, the first question you ask is, how is Jesus revealed? Because 1:1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if this is how it opens, I want to know how the book of Revelation reveals Jesus. And we looked at this very briefly this morning. In chapters 1 to 3, he is revealed as the Son of Man. And it's important for us, men and women, that when we recognize these chapters, that we note the name for Jesus, the Son of Man. We note his action. He is walking among the candlesticks. We note also his focus. He is focused on his church. And we see his purpose. His purpose is to purify her. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look at the first three chapters and to see this all comes right out of the text. This is the Son of Man. He's walking among the candlesticks. And there's a whole world out here, but this is his focus. His focus is here on the church. Just read John 17 and see how Jesus is praying. I pray not for the world. I pray for these that you have given me. Father, that they would be one. And so when you look at these first three chapters, you see this incredible, powerful figure called the Son of Man. The only time, remember, is Daniel 7:13. And here we have Jesus equated with the Son of Man. And he is walking. He is focused on his church. He's purifying her. When you move to 4 to 18, the scene totally changes. The name changes. The action changes. The focus changes. The purpose changes. It all changes. And so you move from earth to heaven in chapter 4. And as I said to you, both Ladd and Fee and others have said to us, and I think rightly so, that you must understand 4 and 5 if you're to get all the way up to 18. If you don't grasp 4 and 5, you're not going to grasp all the way up to chapter 18. And so you have a name, the Lamb. This is Jesus. And notice, when you look at the Lamb, his action in this section is opening the seals. And as he opens the seals, it's going to give way to trumpets and it's going to give way to bowls of wrath. But the point is the author is very careful so that you might see what the Lamb is doing. This is the action. He's not walking among the candlesticks as he was in chapters 1 to 3. He is now opening up the seals to the scroll, which is the title deed to the earth. He is worthy to do this and no one else is. So important that you really see this and understand that the content of opening up these seals and the focus from the church now is to the cosmos, to the world. And what is he doing? He is judging the world in wrath. And so, men and women, you can just see the difference in the movement. How is Jesus revealed? He is revealed as the Son of Man. This is his action. This is his focus. This is his purpose. And then you move to this section 4 to 18, where he is the Lamb that has been slain, so that when he rules in his wrath, there is that constant reminder of what the world did to him. And the altar cries out in Revelation 16, the only time the altar speaks, and says, your wrath is just and true and righteous. So that's why you have a picture of the Lamb that is slain as he's accomplishing this. Because even in this taking place in 4 to 18, the Lamb is still going to get saints to himself. This is so fantastic. In the middle of this devastation and carnage worldwide, you still see the Lamb that was slain reaching out in mercy to people who would not know otherwise what it means to be a believer, have their sins washed away. It is highly significant what is taking place here as he is termed the Lamb. No other book has Jesus called the Lamb, as we have here in the book of Revelation from 4 to 18. Judging the world in wrath. And finally, the third one we saw this morning is now you have a new change of name. He is King of Kings. I didn't have enough room to put the rest of it. He's King of Kings and what's the rest of it? Lord of Lords. Outstanding. That was this morning. Now notice his action. His action changes. He's not walking among the candlesticks. He's not bringing wrath upon the world. But right now he is ruling all the nations. And he is focused on his kingdom. And he's going to reign on his throne. I mean, this is so fantastic. This is where all of history is moving. So when you take the letter of Revelation and when you go through these slides on your computer or you just look at the bulletin insert from this morning, I mean, this is Revelation, men and women. And you see the focus of the church. You see the focus of the cosmos. You see the focus of his kingdom. And so you cannot miss this unless you're trying to exaggerate the reading on the one hand. And please don't, as we said this morning, avoid it on the other. Now, finally, I want to give you the last consideration. And the last consideration when you read through the book of Revelation is I want you to consider the application to the church. Men and women, all 22 chapters were given to these seven churches. This was not a private letter. In chapter 2 and 3, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This is a public declaration. So let me give to you very quickly. I know my time is short, but I think if it'll just get your mind stimulated in the few minutes we have so that you can see the application of the book of Revelation to the church. Number one, God is fully sovereign. And people, we don't get the word sovereign. So I put it in here for you. Sovereign means he is over all things, all events, all nations, all angels, everything. Okay, he is sovereign. And in the book of Revelation, the sovereignty of Jesus leads heaven and earth into high worship. Now, look back at chapter 1 and verse 3. Would you do that? Look at 1 and 3, just how the book begins in the opening introduction. It just says this, blessed is he who reads. Now, there is not another book in New Testament canon that begins with this introduction. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things. These three incredible participle verbs. I mean, they're verbs that just leap off the text to us today. I brought with me one of the books that I use. I use Fee Ladd MacArthur. Ladd has a really interesting statement here. He says this, blessed. There are seven times in the book of Revelation you find the word blessed. It's a beatitude. Here is a beatitude pronounced upon the Christian congregation where John's revelation is to be read out loud. That is the meaning, and it's proved by the words, those who hear. This is not a reference to private reading, private study, but a reference to public worship. By the way, Fee has an interesting statement in his commentary that in his studies, he believes that probably in the day of Jesus, only 15% in the first century could even read their own language. Now think about that. 85% of the people could not read their own language. But it was not necessary. You have a book, okay, then somebody reads that publicly. That is what's taking place here. He says this, the revelation was given not merely to impart information about the future, but it's to help God's people here in the present. It's to help them to worship, and it's to help them to be pure. So, men and women, when we say God is fully sovereign, that's why Christians should not be bitter. Because God is fully what? He is sovereign. This is what we were talking about in Sunday school this morning. This is hard for Christians to get a hold of. We talk about it. We don't believe it. He is over all events of history. He is over everything upon the earth. He's over the angelic world. He's over the underworld. This is our God, and we worship him. This is high worship. But this is not understood. Turn to chapter 6, quickly. Chapter 6. It's not understood on earth among us. It's not understood in heaven. Look at verse 9, the fifth seal. When he opened up the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. They'd been murdered. They'd been butchered. Same word in chapter 5 about the lamb who was slain. For the word of God, for the testimony which they held, they cried out with a loud voice. Now they're in heaven. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood upon those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and the brethren who were to be killed as they were was completed. He never answers the question. But I want you to understand that sometimes we think, you know, Pastor Daniel, you're saying believe in the sovereignty of God, and I really want to believe in the sovereignty of God. I really do. That I'm created, my physical body is created by God for a reason. If it had been me, I would have been a little bit taller, a little more beautiful. You know, how ignorant we are when we say, oh yeah, I believe in a sovereign God. He made us like we are, warts and all. Think of it. Because he has a plan. And the sovereign hand of God is at work. And he is controlling things and ordering and orchestrating. He's like a conductor before a vast, wonderful orchestra. And the conductor has all of these instruments. And only the conductor knows when the oboes come in, when the violins are to be silent, and even when the timpani is supposed to play, and when the cymbal is supposed to crash. If everybody did it on their own, it would sound terrible. But there is a leader who is orchestrating all of these things. And you fit. And I fit. And so it brings us back to reality. And yet, please understand, it gives us comfort to know that even these in heaven say, Lord, we're still struggling with the sovereignty of God. We trust you, Lord. We trust you. You're holy, you're true, and you're righteous. But I do struggle. So here you have a wonderful application for us today. That's why I think it's good for us to spend time in 4 and 5, which we can't do. But you have the 5 hymns that are there. Fantastic hymns. The singing of the hymns of heaven are wonderful for us. Number 2, the second application to the church, and there are 4 that I have. The second application is this. The church is destined to be Christ's bride. This is the destiny of the church. To be the bride of Jesus. And men and women, that means 2 things when I read Revelation 2 and 3, as I said this morning. That means this bride needs to be passionate about what's going to take place. And number 2, she's going to be pure. Now, let me give you 2 illustrations. Turn back to chapter 2 of Ephesians and look at this church at Ephesus. And he says in verse 2 and 3, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You can't bear those that are evil. You even tested those that call themselves apostles. You found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience. You've labored for my name's sake. You have not become weary. Nevertheless, I've got something against you. You've left your first love. There is a passion that is missing to your Christianity. And I tell you, men and women, if there is ever a time today, ever a time in history, it is today. That we really are not passionate about being the bride of Jesus. I mean, you stop and think about it. We're not full of passion. We're full of hate and bitterness and wrath. We look like the world around us. We act as if our God is not sovereign. Let's wake up. Let's look at the truth of Revelation. Read it. Meditate on it. Over and over again, our God is in control, and the church is destined to be a bride. Be passionate. Look at chapter 3, the church at Sardis. Chapter 3, verse 4. I looked at 2:4, now look at 3:4. Here's a church that has a name, verse 1, but it's dead. In verse 4, he said, you have a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments. They can walk with me as white. They are worthy. That same idea is over in the church at Laodicea, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me garments that are white so that you might be clothed. You are poor and you are blind and you are naked, but you would say of yourself, I am rich and I don't need anything. I'm okay. God says, look in my mirror, not yours. It's like the emperor's new clothes. Only one little kid will say, he doesn't have any clothes on. Everybody else is saying, wow, everything's great. And that is the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is to be passionate about what's coming up. If you are to be married and you are not passionate about your marriage, and you are not pure because of your marriage, men and women, then what in the world are we doing as believers who are just living in a world and picking up the muck and the mire of the world and splattering it all over us? And we're not satisfied with Jesus. I need Jesus and this. No. No. This is our destiny. This is our destiny. Our destiny is not a larger home and more cars. Our destiny is not better health. Our destiny is the bride of Jesus. Does that capture you? Does that move you? Number three. The third application to the church is this. The future is to be filled with wrath. So rescue the perishing now. Let me just say to you, turn to 6. Let's let the text do it. Turn to chapter 6. At the end of the sixth seal, verse 15 and 16, and the kings of the earth and great men and rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, they hid themselves. In other words, the whole world is hiding themselves, caves, rocks, the mountains, and they're saying to the mountains, rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Can't wait till next Sunday to do Revelation 7 with you, because the answer to that question is chapter 7. I got to wait on that one. But I would say this to you, men and women. If I could just show you one verse, look at 7:9, real quickly, 7:9. All right. I just lied. I just told a fib. I am so sorry. But just one verse, okay? Just a little verse. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing. 6:17, who can stand? 7:9, these are standing. And where are they standing? Before the throne of God. These are people who come out, who are saved, who are believers in the tribulation. No one can number these. Okay? So I want you to understand that folks are going to be saved by the masses in the tribulation. Now, here is the difference, and hear me very clearly. I've stated this in the past when we went through the six seals. I'm going to state it very to you now, and that's this. The wrath of the Lamb falls indiscriminately upon the world. Now just stop and think about that. The wrath of the Lamb is going to fall indiscriminately upon the cosmos. There will be, in the first part of chapter 7, a few Jews, virgin men, who will be sealed by God for a specific purpose. 144,000 by number. But let me say to you, men and women, as you go through the text, it is incredible the wrath that falls, the scorpions biting, the people killing. I mean, that's why in chapter 6 you have all of these martyrs calling out, Lord, how long does this go on? When you read at the end of chapter 7, it's so sweet. We read it tonight. Matt read it for us. When he said that those in heaven, the Lamb will shepherd them, and there'll be no more tears. The sun will not strike them, and the heat will not be upon them. It's not that they're going to die by martyr, but the elements, the cosmos, which has this incredible shaking of God, affects the saints as well as the sinners. It is indiscriminate. And so I say to you, men and women, when you look at this, it is no wonder. Flip over quickly. 22:17. 22:17. It is no wonder at the end of the book of Revelation, we read verse 17, the Spirit and the bride, that's us, the Spirit and the church, they say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who is thirsty, come. Whoever desires, let him come and take freely of the water of life. So the future is to be filled with wrath. Now, praise God, the Lamb is in control. And His mercy is going to be real. There'll be innumerable people that come to faith in Jesus Christ, but the wrath that falls will include them. The cosmos is in for a terrible time. I just say to you, men and women, the future is filled with wrath. So right now, we need to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what the book of Revelation does. It's an evangelistic reminder. You are the bride. You're heading this direction. The wrath is coming. Tell them. Shout it from the housetops. Don't be silent this week. Finally, number four. This is fantastic. In the book of Revelation, the church with the tribulation saints in chapter 20 are sons of the kingdom. I tell you, when I read that in Matthew, I scratched my head. And when I read it in Revelation, I just want to jump and shout for joy. Look back at chapter 1 of Revelation. In chapter 1, verse number 6, verse 5 ends, He loved us and He washed us from our sins in His own blood. But it doesn't stop there. He has turned us into a kingdom. Of priests, literally. This is a written, prophetic description of what our future entails. I mean, we're as good as there. Look at verse 9. John is on the Isle of Patmos in verse 9. And he is there because of persecution. But what is on his heart? Look what he says in 1:9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom. And patience of Jesus. I was on this Isle of Patmos for the Word of God and for the witness of Jesus Christ. You see, what's on his heart? He's in the middle of tribulation. All around him. He's on the Isle of Patmos for the name of Jesus. But what is here on his heart that allows him to persevere and to have patience at this time? I am bound for the kingdom. I'm a son of the kingdom. I think we Gentiles have taken this and we've sort of let it pass by. Just read through Matthew 8. When Jesus tells the Jews, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are going to sit down and you guys are going to be out here, but there are going to be people I call from the north and the south and the east and the west, and they're going to come and sit at this table. That's us. Let me finish by... I went to a chapter 11. I don't have time to go there. Go back to Matthew and let's finish there. Go to Matthew. Would you do this? And we'll stop here. Jesus announced this in a parable, Matthew 13. The parable is an incredible parable. And here's where we end. Sons of the kingdom. Verse 24, here's the parable. He puts forth a parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted, produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner said to him, Sir, didn't we sow good seed in your field? How is it that we have tares? I looked out at my grass after sowing Kentucky 31, and I know an enemy comes into my house and in my lawn because I find the tares. Do you find that? What a fantastic illustration. This would be very real. But this is far worse than grass. This is sustenance that lets us live. An enemy has come and put all these weeds in here. That's what a terror is. Verse number 29. Oh, they said in verse 28, do you want us to go gather all these tares up? He said, no, lest you gather up the tares and also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares, bind them in bundles, burn them, gather the wheat to my barn. Verse 36. Jesus sends a multitude away, and the disciples are still struggling with this illustration, this parable. Explain it to us, the tares of the field. Watch carefully. He answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds were sons of the kingdom. The tares, sons of the evil one. There is quite a distinction here. Sons of the kingdom, sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sold them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out His angels. They will gather of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then he adds this, you have ears, then listen to what I am saying. Men and women, according to chapter 11 of Revelation, all of history is moving to the kingdom of the Son. All of history is moving that direction. And the beauty is, those who have been rescued, those who are part today of the church, those who are the bride of Jesus, one day will have a place in the kingdom. How does it strike you? All my bank accounts,